Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, living out an eternal perspective is what I've titled the message here. And note the theme here of 1 Peter, it's suffering. And really, we might title it obedience in suffering, because there are certain challenges that go with suffering. And it's not always easy to be obedient. It's hard, you know, when you're in that situation. But first half of the book, largely doctrinal, foundational truths of salvation. Second half of the book, largely practical, properly responding to suffering. Just a basic overview. It's not a long letter. But in the book, we have seen that Christ is the great example in suffering, chapter 2. He's the ultimate example, and we are called to follow in his footsteps. Sometimes people think, I come to Jesus, everything's just going to be easier. Well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. The way of the cross is not an easy way. It's the best way, but it's not always easy. But Christ is the ultimate example in suffering for doing good. It's one thing to, okay, I'm going to have to take my lumps because I did wrong, but when you're doing good and you suffer for it, that's tough. Well, Peter calls for a definite break from the old life that we used to live. And that is, you know, conversion should result in a changed life. I mean, we are a new creation, and we are now to live accordingly. And this, of course, involves suffering. I mean, if you're really going to live for Christ, and you're going to break with your old life, including, you know, the old relationships, the sinful relationships, and so forth, there's going to be some suffering that goes with that. But Peter says, in the end, God is going to judge. He's going to judge these people who for the now, make fun of you and they mock you and so forth. God's going to judge them. We saw this last time in the early verses of chapter 4 there. And he says, for this reason, the gospel is preached to the lost. I mean, they need Jesus. And so we share Christ with them. Well, with that theme in mind, that there is coming a judgment day, he's building on that general theme of judgment now and really making application to where we are. We too are going to face judgment, right? Not judgment for our sin. That was judged by Christ. Our sin was put on him on the cross. So we never have to face judgment for our sin. But there is an evaluation in terms of our service, in terms of rewards. And therefore, we are called to live with an eternal perspective in view. And that's what we have here. Let's have somebody read verse 7 to get us going here. Who wants to read that? Okay, Dwinette. All right. The end of all things is at hand. You know, this is an interesting statement here. Again, let me back up. There's a context here. Note you have this connector word, but he's talked about verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a judgment day coming. The lost who harass you because of your newfound faith or your as a believer, God's going to judge. And then he says, for this reason, the gospel was preached. He's building on this idea of judgment here. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Life, of course, is brief. I don't care where you're at in life. It's like a vapor. The end of all things, as far as this life in this world, is short. The end of all things is at hand. But I really think, and most commentators think, really what Peter's talking about here is the course of this present age. What God has determined in terms of the course for this present age that we now live in. And, of course, we often say history is his story, and we know where we live. Paul told us under inspiration, now all these things happen to them as examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It seems that Peter has this same idea in mind. We are those upon whom the ends of the age. We live at the end. Now, how much end is there before the end? Well, we don't know. That's why we're told to live ready. You know, we're not setting any dates. People have all kinds of formulas, come up with all kinds of things, but in truth, we don't know. But we do know we're living at the end. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the end goal that all of history is moving towards, we are getting to the end. And again, we're not setting any dates, but we're getting there, and we're moving towards it. And ultimately, you know, when we think about time running out in history, we think about pre-kingdom history. the kingdom is coming soon. Well, you think about this. We'll get to this. But notice he says, the end of all things is at hand. I think that means it's imminent. And you think about this in light of the scope of the whole of redemptive history and where we are. Can you help me with the next slide? I'm not moving. Thank you. So we're in the church age. At some point, it's imminent. The rapture of the church is going to take place. And then you got, you know, the seven-year tribulation period. Then the second coming of the kingdom. So, you know, if we're right here somewhere, you know, it's pretty imminent. There is not a lot of time before, you know, pre-kingdom history runs out here. We don't know. I mean, we've been in the church age for 2,000 years. That seems like a little while. But one day is 1,000 years before God. So it's all, but it is imminent. I think that's the point. I like this quote here from J.H. Newman. He says, up to Christ coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, the course has, if I may so speak, and he's illustrating, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not towards the end, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near the great event, which, did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ then is ever at our door. So I've kind of used this illustration before. Imagine you're going along the bank of a river, and you're thinking, well, where am I going to cross over? Is it around the next bend, or do I have to go a little further down? But you're always close to crossing over the river. As soon as the bridge comes up, you're going to cross over. So we're close. It's just on the other side. We're just not sure how far we got to follow the winding river down until we come to the bridge of the crossover point. That's what he is really kind of saying there. And I think that's the spirit of the New Testament. We're close. We're close. We're just not sure when we're going to cross over. But the end of all things is at hand. It's right there. Could be up around the bend here. And we have lots of verses in the New Testament, but one here in Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time. You know what time it is, right? It's about 10 till 7. knowing the time, well, he's talking relatively, of course, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's time to be alert. It's time to live ready. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He's talking about our deliverance at the rapture. And it's nearer than all we can say is we're getting closer, right? How close? Well, we can't say with precision, but we are told we're living at the end. There's an urgency in the New Testament. There's an imminency. We're watching, looking for the blessed hope. Could happen at any time. And God wants us to live that way. He wants us to live ready. That's been true down through the church age. This is our blessed hope. So, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in light of this reality that there is a coming judgment and that we need to be ready, live ready. Therefore, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The very first thing he mentions is prayer. You know, as you think about if Jesus was coming later tonight, how should we be living? Well, we should be living in a state of prayer. We should live that way anyway, day in and day out. But in light of the fact that all things, the end of all things is at hand, we should be serious, he says, and watchful in our prayers. Serious is the idea of clear-minded, clear-thinking, sober-minded, the old King James. So we should be sober-minded, clear-thinking. And I think clear-thinking says, you know, I need to live in light of eternity. I need to live with an eternal perspective. And there is a judgment day coming for believers. And I want to be one of those who hears, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think also clear thinking relates to what he said back in chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we need to remember, we're just pilgrims passing through here. And it's a battle till we get to the pearly gates. We do wrestle with these fleshly lusts and so forth. But how do you combat that? Well, you get serious about prayer. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Watchful is the idea of being alert, spiritually alert, disciplined in your prayers. And again, in view of verses 3 through 5, related to sin, related to our past life, which he says we should no longer have anything to do with, the idea here is to prayerfully guard yourself in terms of these lusts of the flesh, these past sins that, you know, were part of our past life. There's always danger. You can fall at any point. And so I think the idea here is be watchful in your prayer life. Okay, end of all things is at hand. Pray. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. First thing, there's really three things he brings out as far as living with an eternal perspective. First thing is serious prayer life. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 8 and 9? Okay, let's have somebody read that. 8 and 9, who wants to read that for us? Verses 8 and 9. Yes, Greg.
And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling.
Okay, so Jesus coming tomorrow, maybe even tonight. How should we be living? Well, prayerful and serious in our prayer life. And then above all things, have fervent love for one another. This should be a priority. This should be primary. Fervent love. Of course, the word fervent is the idea of intense love. It's a word that was used of a muscle that's taut. Somebody's in an athletic event and they're straining with all their might. And it's that idea of fervency. This is intensive love. This is aggressive. It strains at it. And so, above all things, have fervent love. The word here, love, is agape, that intense word for love. God's kind of love. This is the word that's used most often in reference, not the only word, phileo is also used, but this is the word that's used most often for God's kind of love that seeks the other person's highest good. It gives of itself sacrificially. It thinks of the other person. Doesn't just think of myself. And we have a lot of scriptures related to this. Love is a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament. But Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. New commandment. There was always a commandment to love in the Old Testament, but a higher standard now is in Christ, to love as he loved. Now, he's the ultimate example. And then, of course, we go to 1 John 3:14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. It's one of the marks of true believers. We love one another, and yet we're encouraged to fervently, as we realize all things, the end of all things is at hand. And then that last one, 1 John 4, very, you know, he kind of builds here. We know we got eternal life because we love the brethren, but 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Boy, that's a clear acid test, isn't it? Love is the defining mark. It's one of the key defining marks of true Christianity. And so Peter exhorts, God wants us to be loving. How do you want to be found by God when he comes? We should be loving one another fervently. And what's a marker, a good marker for this kind of love? Well, love will cover a multitude of sins. How about that? What's that saying? Well, love is forgiving. Love is forgiving. Some of you, I love you and I'm bitter as the dickens. Well, no, that's a contradiction. You love covers a multitude of sins. I was in Bible college, and my systematic theology, which I really had great respect for, I still do. He's gone now. He's an old guy when I was there. But he had never been in the ministry. He was just a teacher, just a professor, and for many years. But he said, it says here, in systematic theology, our professor asked a 1 Peter 4:8b, which is that last phrase there, love will cover a multitude of sins. He said, what does this mean? He asked all of us freshmen, wannabes, wannabe whatever, missionaries, pastors, whatever we were. And he asked us, what does this mean? And we just looked at him, don't you know you're the professor? Nobody said anything. No one answered. He said, I wish I knew. Well, after I was in the ministry for a short time, I thought if he'd ever been a pastor, he would have been as clear as day to him. It would have been as clear as day to him. The whole context here is body life. This is body life. This whole section is body life. You will see one another, one another, one another. This is all about how we interact as believers. And believe me, if you've been a pastor for very long, it's not very long, and something needs to be forgiven. Even at Southview. People say things. People do things. they're rude. They're kind of thoughtless sometimes. Sometimes they don't even realize, okay, that was offensive. Whatever. Sometimes people are way too sensitive. You know, any little thing, oh, that upsets me. Come on. All kinds of things. But love will cover a multitude of sins. Not just a New Testament concept. Proverbs 10, 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's in keeping with love. You know, I want to get along. I'm not looking just to be at enmity here. I want to get along with you. This is not talking about making atonement for sin, when it says love covers a multitude of sins. It's not talking about making atonement for sin. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse from sin, but rather the practical expression of love in the context of real body life, where people get hurt, they are offended, they say and do things they shouldn't. This is where real love shines. And I think I have one more here. Sometimes, in the case of flagrant sin, we have to confront for the good of the individual and for the purity of the body. So somebody says, okay, we should never really, you know, hold people accountable. It covers. You know, love. We love them, so we just tolerate whatever. That's not the whole counsel. So note what I say here. Still, we always hope it doesn't have to go that far. You know, sometimes we do have to confront, but we hope we don't have to. We hope it doesn't have to come out. We hope we don't have to bring out the dirty laundry. Love desires to forgive and forget and keep it out of sight. Sometimes that's not possible because a person refuses to repent or deal with serious sin. It's like a cancer in the body that has to be dealt with, or it's going to kill the whole body. And so we have to deal with it. Then it has to be confronted and dealt with according to the steps of church discipline laid out in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So all I'm saying here is when it says love will cover a multitude of sins, it doesn't mean that we never hold anybody accountable. And certainly, you really don't want to have to go to church discipline. I never want to go to church discipline. I hope we never have to go to church discipline, but sometimes we have to. So, love will cover a multitude of sins. How much is a multitude, by the way? Three. More than seven? 70? Times seven? You know, the point is a lot. How much has God forgiven me? How much has God forgiven you? We are to be a very forgiving people. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. And recently I had a situation in my life that was inexcusable. In my mind, it was inexcusable. And I kind of had a problem with this. It really wasn't against me personally, but it was with somebody else. Somebody did something that was really, really totally unchristian. And these people are claiming to be Christians. And, I want to be like that prophet in the Old Testament, grabs him by the hair and so forth. But we're in the New Testament now, aren't we? But C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. You know, that really does help me. And I think about that. It's absolutely true. So, you're all of a sudden a holier than thou. This is inexcusable on your part. Well, what about me? Yeah. Love will cover a multitude of sins. All right. Any thoughts before I go on to verse 9 here? Now you tell Vince isn't here tonight, so you can speak here. Anyway, we're missing him. But verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I think this is in keeping with the love emphasis, this fervent love emphasis. Be hospitable. The idea of hospitable literally means lover of strangers, and there's a whole context here. In this context, in the early church, this ministry was so important, the ministry of hospitality. As Christians were persecuted, they often had to flee from one area to another. As they traveled, there were few inns, and the few that existed were often places of ill repute, places associated with immorality and drunkenness, dangerous places. Often Christians were poor, could not afford to stay anywhere. Hospitality involved hosting people, having them into your home, providing food and shelter, usually for 2 or 3 days. And, of course, given to hospitality is one of the characteristics that are to characterize an elder. It's one of the qualifications to be an elder, given to hospitality. And so this was a huge ministry in the early church. If you had Christians coming through, be hospitable. Reach out to them. Give them a place to stay for the night. They don't have any place else. They're just going to be, you know, sleeping out in the street or whatever. So be hospitable to one another. And again, note the one another emphasis. We saw it in verse 8, have fervent love to one another. Here, be hospitable to one another. Again, we're talking body life. We're talking Christians. You say, well, we're to love the world too. Yeah, we do love them evangelistically, but there is a special responsibility in relationship to the family. As you have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 6:10. So be hospitable to one another, and note, without grumbling. Isn't that an interesting qualifier? I think you can be hospitable with grumbling. these people, we have to take them in. I don't want to, but we have to, we should. Have the right attitude. So don't be complaining. The idea here, literally grumbling is low speaking. Kind of murmuring, grumbling. That idea. It's the idea of displeasure. I'm not happy about it. We're doing it, but I'm not happy about it. You know, God loves a cheerful giver. That's what the Bible says. He wants a cheerful giver. He wants the right attitude in hospitality. Huh? Yeah. Why are we doing this? Are we doing it as unto the Lord? Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, so without grumbling, that's an important qualifier. And by the way, this tells me we're not just going by emotions, right? Our will is to govern what we're doing here. And emotions play a part in what we're all about, but it shouldn't be the leading factor, the governing factor. We should do this because it's the right thing to do, and we should even tell our emotions to get in check. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that means you've got to get your emotions in check.
Yep. Exactly.
Mine says clear-minded.
Clear-minded, that's what I emphasized. Yep, clear-minded. Yeah, I like that. And, you know, and I did bring out the idea of discipline, too. But, yeah. But, you know, this is interesting because it's clear here that being hospitable is not always going to be easy, right? I mean, it kind of puts you out. It costs you your time. I mean, now you got these people. You know, whenever you have people in, it's just not the same as when they're not there. And sometimes you can't wait for them to leave, maybe. But anyway, yes, Jeanette? Yeah, you're right. We don't have the exact same situation, although there's a homeless guy here. But that doesn't apply here in terms of what we're talking about. But I think, you know, there's all kinds of situations in the body where it's amazing if you just have somebody over for a meal, what that does for a relationship, encouraging people. Yeah, you are a leading one who's doing this on a regular basis. So what... Yeah, it's a little different situation. I think the spirit of it is the main thing here, you know. And, you know, the reason I say 2 or 3 days, the Didache said after 2 or 3 days, they need to leave. And if they ask for money, they're a false prophet. I mean, the Didache, because there was people taking advantage of this after a while in the church a little bit too. So I think that the point is the spirit of it. We're there to help people. I do think about, you know, missionaries coming through and having them for a meal or whatever. All kinds of things enter in here. But I think just this spirit of hospitality where I'm graciously sharing with others. I know for myself when we have people over, sometimes they just so appreciate that. And we get to know them, they get to know us, and especially newer people. And it's really interesting. Sometimes the body can be kind of cliquey where I kind of hang with my same friends all the time. I don't reach out to anybody new. And I mean, I think there's a spirit of let's reach out to strangers. Let's reach out to people we don't know so well, fellow believers, and get to know them and kind of bring them in a little bit. So that spirit. But it's a good question. I mean, we're not exactly the same situation today as they were here. That's true. When I go into a town, I'm not looking for a Christian home to stay in. I'm looking for a motel, right? I mean, it's a little different situation today. That's true. But application. All right. Very good. Let's have somebody read. Oh, let's just read verse 10, and then we'll read verse 11. Who wants to read verse 10? Yeah, Becky.
As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Thank you. Did you catch it? We're at another one another. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, hospitable to one another. Verse 10, minister to one another. There's a lot of one another's going on here. What's going on? This is body life. This is body life. That's what I say about the dear old professor. This is all about body life. He wasn't thinking through the lens of body life. but this is body life emphasis. And you know what? Are you believers? I'm just asking. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're gifted. You're all part of the gifted class. You have a gift of some sort. You say, well, I can't do what you do. Well, you're not gifted like me, perhaps, or one of the other. But you're gifted in some way. You have a spiritual gift. That's what he says. As each one has received a gift. He's not asking a question. He's telling us. Each one has received a gift. Each believer has a spiritual gift. A special ability that God has given you to serve him and really to serve the body. Gifts are for the body, for serving in the context of the body. And so he's given you a special ability to serve the body in some way or another. And I think spiritual gifts are like fingerprints. No two are exactly alike. You know, he goes on to talk about the manifold grace of God, the multicolored grace of God. There's a great variety here. You know, no two teachers are exactly alike. I listen to a lot of different teachers. There's no two that are exactly alike. And we're all just a little different, but we're all gifted teachers, perhaps. And so, it's custom made. Each one has received a gift or gifts, whatever the case may be. Let's talk about this word gift for just a moment. The word gift, charisma, which has its root word charis, which means grace. It's a grace ability that God gives. This is not something you acquired on your own. It's not earned or worked up. It's given to you by God. You don't choose what gift you will receive. This is God's doing. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, dealing with gifts, the issue of gifts. And God gives the gifts to each one as he determines. But the point here is each one has a spiritual gift in the context of serving the body. As each one has received a gift, what do you do with it? Well, minister it to one another. God has given you a gift to serve the body. You say, well, I've heard of people, you know, they believe in the gift of tongues. I don't think that's an operative gift for today, but they go into their closet and they speak in tongues. How's that work? Has each one received a gift, minister it to one another? Is there anybody else in the closet? That's what I want to know. That doesn't make any sense. As each one received a gift, minister it to one another. Again, this is the third time we have this emphasis on one another here in this context. All are gifted. All are expected to use their gift in the context of the body. We all have something to contribute in terms of body life. There is no exception. We have something to share. And the gifts are for using. And then, you know, there's just a little bit of accountability factor that's brought in here. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As good stewards, use your gift because you are a steward of it. Now, you understand that the idea of being a steward is that of being a manager or an administrator of what is your responsibility, but you are going to have to give an account to someone who is over you. Often, slaves were stewards for the master. Some of these slaves had tremendous positions of responsibility for the master. Maybe in charge of this land over here, in charge of this responsibility. But, you know, they didn't own any of it, but they were responsible to answer back to the master for how they were managing whatever their responsibility was. That's the idea here. As good stewards, you are accountable to answer to the master for how you use the gift that he has given to you. And then he describes it as the manifold grace of God. The gift that you have is a product of the grace of God. It's, yes.
Just a question.
Yeah?
Do you think maybe sometimes we kind of forget the word good steward?
versus bad?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, to be a good steward means to do it wholeheartedly.
Yeah, and be responsible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, that's just a thought that came up.
I think there's a lot of bad stewards.
Yeah.
Right? Absolutely. I wonder if people that are bad stewards even give much thought to this verse. I don't know that they're even reading the verse. I mean, I think they're not really paying much attention to, I have to give an account. I think about people who have no involvement in body life. There's a lot of people that I know, even occasionally come to our church on an occasional basis, total no body life involvement whatsoever. I mean, it's just missing. They show up a couple, three, four times a year, but they don't know the body. The body doesn't know them. They make no contribution. If somebody needs a meal, they've never taken anybody a meal. They never visit. Their body life involvement is non-existent. That is what I think a bad steward is. A good steward starts with involvement. You one another is a reality in your life. So, it starts right there. And then, of course, he describes it as a manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. You know, we're all gifted in different ways, as I say. It's a many-colored reality. There's a lot of varieties in terms of how we are gifted, but it's described here as the manifold grace of God. All right, any other thoughts before we finish out with verse 11? Okay, let's have somebody read verse 11. Who wants to read that for us? Yeah, Albert? All right, thank you. So we're really still talking about gifts, and God has given us gifts. And he really breaks it down into two categories here. Peter does. We got speaking gifts, and we got serving gifts, two basic categories. And let's see, I think I got a slide for this. Peter now breaks the gifts down into two general categories, speaking and serving. There is some overlap, but in general, the gifts that remain are related to speaking and serving gifts. Early in the church age, sign gifts were also represented. But already at this point in church history, around 65, Peter only mentions speaking and serving gifts, which I think is interesting. He doesn't talk about sign gifts here. So I think the sign gifts are already moving off the scene at this point. Maybe not entirely, but it's interesting that Peter at this point, giving instruction, does not mention sign gifts. And so I see really three categories of gifts. There were the sign gifts, and they were unique, related to the giving of new revelation. I think they were in play before we had the completion of the New Testament. What kind of gifts were sign gifts? What might we say were sign gifts? Yeah, okay. Tongues, miracles, prophecy. Yeah. Well, I've already said they're sign gifts. I wonder what kind of gifts specifically were they? They were the kind of gifts that were operative in the early church. And it's specific, like tongues, he says, is a sign. Supernatural, miraculous, right. And we think, especially in relationship to the apostles, the signs of an apostle, Paul talks about, and so forth. So, I don't think those are operative anymore because we have the New Testament now. And as you get along further in the New Testament, even in 65 AD, Peter doesn't mention the sign gifts. Two categories, speaking and serving. So the speaking gifts still continue, are permanent throughout the church age. Serving gifts still continue, are permanent throughout the church age. Sign gifts had a very unique role in relationship to the formation of the New Testament scriptures. I mean, they couldn't pull out their New Testament Bible. They didn't have the New Testament in those early days. It was being formulated, it was being put out here, but it wasn't completed until John the Apostle died. So there were those special sign gifts that confirmed and affirmed new revelation that was being given. But notice here, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Again, context of body life, think about teaching, preaching, and where the elders have a primary responsibility. If anyone, though he speaks, he's directing this now as far as somebody who's gifted in speaking. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles is the idea of the utterances of God. So that's the idea, the very word of God. This is a message from God. Speak as this message is from God. It's through me, but it's from God. And that's a pretty high responsibility. Those speaking had better be careful to give forth the word of God. That's really what he's saying. Speak as the utterance, the very utterances of God. They are not to give forth the theories of men, various philosophies and psychologies, etc. They are not to give forth their own opinions. Rather, they are to give forth the word of God. They are to give forth, thus saith the Lord. God really is pretty clear. We're not to have to come up with something new. It's not like I go to my desk and say, well, what am I going to come up with this week? I want to preach the word. Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? Preach the word, in season, out of season. It's very clear what we're to preach. Now we make application and so forth, but the main thing is to get the word out and get the word out just as God gave it. I mean, that's what I think I'm accountable for on Judgment Day. What did you do with my word? Did you give the people the message I had? And if I do that, I'm good. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And then he says, if anyone ministers, that is the idea of serves, if anyone serves or ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So do it to the best of your ability, whatever it is. Say, well, I can't do what this person does. Don't stop comparing. Paul also says it's not wise to compare. You know, nobody's like you and you're not like anybody else. God's made you just the way you are for a specific purpose and placed you right where you are in this body for this time. God's put all that together. But we are to serve or minister with the ability which God supplies. Do it to the best of your God-given ability is really what he is saying. That in all things God may be glorified. There's the motivation for all of this, whether it's speaking or serving, to do it to the glory of God. And that God may be glorified, that we may exalt his reputation, that we may exalt him is the idea. I like this quote here. J.H. Jowett says, what you are after is not the folks say at the end of it all, what an excellent sermon. That is a measured failure. You are there to have them say when it's over, what a great God. It is something for men not to have been in your presence, but in his. Well, that's a great thought, isn't it? What is it? Am I drawing attention to me? Oh, man, I was good. No. What a great God we have. That's the measure of the success for the glory of God, that in all things God may be glorified. And he says, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory, the fame, the honor, the praise, and the dominion, the power, the might, his sovereign authority, forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Once an inventor exhibited a wonderful machine. It had 5,626 wheels and gears, shafts, axles, chains, and belts, etc. The machine was about 6 feet high, at least 5 feet long. It ran perfectly. When he plugged it in, it began to whirl and hum, and his thousands of parts began to move and spin. Then he was asked, what does a machine do? The answer was absolutely nothing. It's just a bunch of wheels. I put it together in my spare time for my amusement. It produces nothing. You know, I think there's a lot of professing Christians that kind of fit into this category. They're busy, 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 busy. And what are they doing? I'm thinking of somebody, every time I see them, how you doing? We're busy. I've had nothing to do for years myself. I mean, seriously, everybody's busy. And it becomes a matter of priorities. What are we doing with our God-given abilities, the time he's given us, our health, our wealth, and whatever he's given us? We're a steward of it all. What are we doing with it? Is it just we humming along, doing all kinds of things, but really in the end it's for nothing? That's not a good situation to be in. William Carey said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. William Carey. I think there's a lot of potentially a lot. God's a judge, not me. But I think you can be very successful in life, but at the end of the day, if you haven't really succeeded in what God's given you as a stewardship responsibility in relationship to the body, the one another emphasis here in this text, what's it good for? I mean, unless God says, well done, if it all goes up in smoke as far as the works of your life and how you serve, that is a complete failure as far as service. This is one of the texts that I read almost every Sunday morning before I go to preach. I think about this. The end of all things is at hand. Okay, an eternal perspective, serious in prayer, loving the brethren, and serving. I think if you're doing those things, as Peter lays out here, it will go well with you on Judgment Day. If you are serious about prayer, you are fervent in love, and you are serving, whether speaking or serving, or whatever gifts God has given you, if we are doing this to the glory of God, I think this will go well. This is how we should be living in light of eternity, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. All right, very good. Any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Joy? Yeah. Sure. Absolutely, that is part of it. You know, there's other things that come up. Somebody had a situation, they were doing a Bible study, they couldn't meet where they were meeting, we let them use the house. You know, it's like I say, I think it's the spirit of things where we are willing to help out and minister as we can and encourage people, whatever way we can. Lots of different applications here. But it's the spirit of things here as far as reaching out to people that really are not necessarily part of my intimate group. I think it's one of the things in the church that is always a concern, this clickiness. And we all kind of tend to go there, right? There's people I know them, they know me, and we can just pick up where we left off. But new people, we kind of are a little hesitant sometimes. Now, some are great at it. Some of you are very intentional at it, and that's great. But there's a lot in the body where they've been here for years. They say, I don't really know hardly anybody. How is that? Do you make any effort whatsoever? I mean, and sometimes they want to put this on everybody else, like everybody ought to be flocking to them. Well, he would have friends must show himself friendly, you know? You have to kind of work at it. And we all have to work at it, of course. And frankly, there's a lot of people I hardly know here, too. We've got a lot of people coming through doors here and there. So anyway, okay, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely.
And we as kids used to grumble because we were constantly inundated by people coming into the house.
Yeah.
And, but yet we would grumble, but then we would be blessed by what we heard from the people and how they enjoyed being there with us as a family.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
Mom and Dad, they opened their house to anybody and everybody.
Absolutely.
And we, God blessed us.
You know, picking up on your story, we were very small when we first started. When we first came to South, it was like 25 people. And, you know, in the early days when we had kids, we didn't have any family around. And we didn't have anybody hardly to ask to babysit. But your mom was there. And Janie, to this day, remembers how Gloria was there to babysit those kids. And she was always willing to do so with such a joyful spirit. It was such a blessing to us. That's a spirit of hospitality. And so you're right. Your folks were there in a big way. So praise the Lord for that. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Very good. Let's share some prayer items. Anybody need a prayer?